How are you feeling? A lot of pain with that stuff, though, isn't it? It's hard for an optimist to be sick, isn't it? Yeah. Isaiah, what a wonderful book it is, isn't it? So many marvelous things. And I think what is so good, especially as you study a whole book, is you actually begin to see the whole picture. And it's that whole picture that I want to talk about as we go into chapter 45, and we're looking in particular, we're getting pretty close to the end of chapter 45. That's pretty good, isn't it? We're actually making headway, believe it or not. But in chapter 45, we'll be looking at verse 8. We'll probably, Lord willing, get as far as verse 13. But what a wonderful passage in which the Lord is showing something to us. And, you know, if you don't take into consideration the whole book, you'll miss many of these wonderful truths. You'll see some wonderful things on the surface, but it's like any individual. I mean, you could talk to them in passing and you say, well, what a pleasant person that is. But if you got to know them just a little bit better, you begin to say, wow, what a wonderful person that is. And the same thing is true with the books of the Bible. And one of the reasons why, as much as possible, you want to understand the whole book, as it will give you greater insight into the details of the little sections that you read. Well, enough about exegete. Israel is a lot like us. Many of the main characters in Scripture, we identify with them. And I am so thankful that they're not perfect. Because had they been perfect, we probably would have felt totally isolated from Scripture. And as it is, people feel isolated enough. Unfortunately, they oftentimes listen to what people say rather than actually read Scripture. Because if you read Scripture, you find out that God has some real lulus as far as children were concerned. I know that parents oftentimes, you know, are frustrated over their own children and they wonder, you know, where did these people come from? And God reminds us in His Word that He had some pretty obstinate and rebellious children. And, you know, if you were to, you know, I'm not going to alleviate parents of the responsibility, but if you were to put blame on parents and say, you know, if you were a perfect parent, your kids would be perfect. If you read Scripture, that just is absolutely positively not true. Because if anybody had a perfect father, it was Israel. And yet, what a mess. They really are a mess. Everything about them is a mess. In fact, one of the strange things about Israel in particular, and we'll use the name Jacob to identify Israel, is that they seem, in many respects, worse than the other nations, which is a strange thing if you think about it. I mean, you know, it's like someone walking up, hey, isn't your father God? Yeah? You don't look anything like Him. You don't talk like Him. You don't walk like Him. The way that you act, I mean, it doesn't even, you don't even look like anything like God. And really, in fact, they probably have a tendency to say, some of those other people look a lot more like God than you do. That's a lot of what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah begins in chapter 1 by stating, and God declares this through the prophet Isaiah, I've got ox and donkey that's better than you. I mean, they can listen. You don't even listen to me. And we know, of course, one of the great examples in the book of Numbers with Balaam and the donkey. Well, the donkey was listening far better than Balaam was. And it is sort of a mirror or a parallel throughout Scripture that God shows a stubbornness. And one of the statements as we will go further in the book of Isaiah is, I have an obstinate people. All day long I cry out to this obstinate, rebellious people. And they don't listen. In a way, they're almost like in their teenage years, because in chapter, and you know, hey, I was a teenager too, so I'm not cutting out. A teenager is just a process that you go through. It's like a two-year-old. You're just, you know, you're feeling your oats, and you feel like you've got, basically, you know everything before you've experienced anything. But But here they are in chapter 1, and you see very clearly that they're just going through the motions. They show up, and they go to church, but they don't know what they're doing. It doesn't mean anything to them. I was talking to somebody not too long ago about the hymns I used to sing, and I hear, oh, they have to sing all four verses. I just couldn't believe they had to sing all four verses. And then they have four of those hymns, and some of them had five verses. And it was just, I'm going, whoa, you know, is this a penalty or something? Am I going through, you know? But I hear those same hymns today. And wow, how they mean so much to me. I mean, what's the difference? The same old hymns. Well, you begin to live life. And you begin to realize how wonderful and how marvelous those truths are. Where before you were just kind of mouthing them, now you actually embrace them. And you see the great value. I mean, hymns such as, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Write on my heart every word. And I had a Sunday school teacher that loved that song. And I'm going, oh, I just don't think I could sing that song one more time. But I'm so glad that teacher had to sing it so many times, because I remember those words, and I've oftentimes recalled upon it in my life. That's the way the children of Israel are. Chapter 1 describes them such. And God says, who requires this trampling of my courts? Why are you coming here? I don't want your sacrifices. And you know, do I got to put in an offering again? Man, I'm running short as it is, and now I got to put in some more? God requiring this stuff every week? And he says, I don't want it. I really don't want it. And so he begins to describe this rebellious child. In fact, as you go into chapter 3, you really see, you kind of have, I think it's chapter 3, verse 16, you have the women described as, I call them Tinkerbells, because they have little bells on their feet, as well as their eyes and everything are, you know, all made up. And you know, they're haughty and they're walking around with their little bells, and they want everybody to know that they enter into the room. And God says, what's going on? And if you think about it, you know, that's just another sign of immaturity. You know, well, I'm bored with God, but I want everybody to look at me, you know. And, you know, and you say, are you sure you're God's kid? Are you sure? And by the time you get to chapter 5, you know, they call evil good, good evil. And they've got everything turned upside down. And the very people that they should be protecting, the widows and the orphans, they're exploiting. It's amazing to me how many times I hear people say, you know, well, we had this wonderful fellowship. It was this wonderful time together. And then you ask them something very simple. Did you obey your parents today? Well, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. It has everything to do with a genuine walk with the Lord. See, the reality. But clearly, Jacob was out of reality, Israel was out of reality, and God begins to demonstrate this to them. And it's to the point, and it ultimately gets to the point where it's not God that they desire. They like, you know, they might like the fellowship or whatever of getting together, but it's not God that they desire. The psalmist says, as a deer pants for the water, my soul longeth after thee. How much do we and how strongly do we really desire the Lord? Well, like Jacob, like Israel, we're very much like them, and we identify with them. But this is a strange thing, and it's going to be this point that we're going to explain tonight. Actually, I'm not going to explain. Scripture's going to explain for us. Because I've often thought, why is it that God's kids seem many times worse than the world? Growing up, used to turn on the TV in the morning, and one of my favorite shows, and I have to admit it, was Mr. Rogers. It's a Wonderful Day in the Neighborhood. Won't you be mine? Please, won't you be mine? And so you had this wonderful day in which you were walking around, and wow, everybody in his neighborhood is really nice. Did you notice that? But you open your door and you go in your neighborhood. It's just not that nice. You know, you got your friend down the street cursing you and somebody throwing, we actually had these two brothers that were always in a fight, always in a fight. And the one was about 3 years younger, and so like his big brother would, you know, knock him down or punch him out, and he'd be out for a while. But then the little guy, he'd just get really mad. And he didn't have the sense to just let it go. No. He had to go back for more. But usually when he went back for more, he had a knife. And he'd be chasing, and so you would see the big brother chasing the little brother, and he'd be screaming down the road. And then you see the little brother, he had gotten a hold of a knife, and you see the big brother running around, and he'd be chasing him down. And I remember one time in particular, the big brother finally made in the house right before the knife stuck in the door. So it was a fun neighborhood. But our neighborhood is not like what we would like it to be. In a way, Isaiah is actually giving you a taste of the neighborhood. God's raising a kid in this world that is upside down. The kid has fallen in love with the neighborhood, and he's fallen in love with the world. In many respects, he's the brat on the block, which is kind of a strange thing, isn't it? God's kid is the brat on the block. But he's had a lot of influences that have surrounded him. He describes in the book of Isaiah the Moabites. And I would say basically the Moabites are described as this, you know, the sister that is superficial and she always loves to go to parties. That was the Moabites. And so he gives this description of the Moabites and how, you know, they've oftentimes been allured, but God says, I'm going to do away with these people. Don't set your affections on them. Don't try to emulate them. Don't try to... You have the Cushites, which, you know, everybody wants to be like the big athletic guy. And so in the book of Isaiah, they're described as, you know, the ones that you, whoa, these are handsome, very strong, powerful people, and they intimidate you just by walking in the room. And he says, don't try to emulate them either. But if you think about it, all these interesting characters within the neighborhood, the bad cousin, you know, the Syrians, they're basically relatives. Here they are, and they're a little bit of... You ever have a cousin that was like a bully? Well, that would be the Syrians. And you have the Edomites, which is the bully brother. So you have a bully cousin, a bully brother. And then you have these group of people that you always kind of run to if you get in trouble. They would be called Egyptians. We would call them enablers. And everybody has enablers in their home or in their life. And those are the people that we like running to because those are the people that give us stuff. They don't always give us the things that are best for us, but they always give us what we want at the time we want it, and so that's why we keep running there. But in each case, God is saying, I'm going to get rid of these. I'm going to get rid of these. And it's like he's talking to his kid, and you can't trust in these. You can't trust in these. This is not a good way to live. Don't go this route. And he categorically, systematically goes through all these different... I mean, you think of Tyre, and Tyre is this seductress. I mean, you know, it's like you're sitting down with your kid. Now, don't go by her house. Do you understand that? Right. And the kid goes right by her house. Exactly what he does. And so every one of these nations that he begins to bring out, he says, one by one, I'm going to pick them off, and I want you to see that's not the way I want you going. And this is for your good. I want you to stay away from them. Nevertheless, in our arrogance, you know, we just get more arrogant, and we try to find other resources, and we cling to them. God then says, all right, I'm gonna have to put some scare in you. So he gets this group of people called the Assyrians, and he surrounds the city. And they've already just basically, literally destroyed all these other nations, and now they're surrounding your little town, and you just have a few left, and you have a few walls that may be quasi-secure. And here you are. And you're shaking in your boots. And you finally say, okay, God, I'll call on you. But as sure and as soon as a threat is over, you're back where you were. And that's really the picture of Hezekiah, isn't it? I mean, once he gets saved, the first thing he starts doing is bragging about the riches that he has, and he wants to show Babylon. And God says, big mistake. And what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to bring in the destroyer. And the destroyer is just going to have to level you. It's going to have to level everything that you've ever loved. It's going to have to level everything that you cling to, because none of these things are any good for you. And we're just going to have to do a complete overhaul of your whole world. Wow. And it happens. And then God turns and he says in chapter 45, but relax, because I've also got a guy that's going to rebuild your walls. And he's going to do it for free. It's like getting a new home for free, you know. And he says, he's going to do everything I tell him to do. I'm going to call him anointed. Now, your first initial thought is, wow, this is a really nice guy. But he's an ungodly king. He worships other gods. Yet God says, I've called him to do something. He's going to do exactly what I told him. Now, here's the strange thing. The strange thing is that the ungodly is doing exactly what God tells them to do. Think about it. And the godly are going the opposite of what God. Now, they're the rebellious ones. He says, Cyrus, my anointed, will do what I tell him to do without a question, and he'll will it so. Even if you look at Assyria. He says, I called Assyria to discipline. Now he kind of has it in his head that he's going to completely destroy you, but I'm not going to let him go any further, and he will not go any further. And you go, what's the deal, God? Why is it that your kids are so rebellious? And it's this point that he defines in this chapter. That's one of the reasons I just love this particular chapter. Because he is conveying to us, I control, beyond a shadow of a doubt, every single thing that exists. That sun, it does exactly what I tell it to do. That moon, these planets, all the stars, all the host of every living thing, when I tell them to move, they move. And when I look at a king, I don't care if he's righteous or unrighteous. When I tell him, he does exactly what I told him to do. Then he turns to him and he says, but you don't do that. And we say, why in the world do we not do that? And the answer's here. We'll pick it up in Isaiah chapter 45. And we'll see this wonderful verse start off in verse 8, where he gives this wonderful beginning. And horticulture and agriculture has been one of the themes that we've seen through the book of Isaiah, right? As we've been going through. And I mean, there's no mistake in that. If you go back to the very beginning, of course, Adam comes out of the earth. And his very name actually means red clay. So here you have an individual that's red clay, and he comes out of the earth, and God forms and he molds him and he breathes life in him. And then he turns to him and he says, now I'd like for you to practice on soil before I give you a wife. I want you to be a gardener, because it's a lot like life. Well, we know that after he sins, that the toiling with the soil is now going to be harder. In other words, the soil is not going to be cooperative. There are going to be difficulties, and it's not going to be just fun anymore. It's going to be hard. And you realize that working with people and ministering to people is one of the hardest things to do. It's one of the most rewarding things to ever do. But God is demonstrating that his desire is to bring forth fruit out of dirt, out of, I think you would say, compost. And that God can take and bring life out of rotten people is an amazing thing. So it is at this point that he turns and he says, and it's like he calls up to the heavens and he says, heavens, pour down that water from above. Isn't that what he says in verse 8? Let the heavens drip the water. Now he says this in the context of the fact that he knows that all of this land is going to be tilled up. There's not going to be one tree standing. It's just leveled. And the perception is that everything is destroyed and nothing will ever be built there again. He goes, no, that's not true. All of this was for this moment. All right, now heaven's poor. And the verse starts off, drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down. And you have this sense of the cleansing rain that is coming down. Wonderful purifier of the skies. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up. What a great passage this is, because it is not only giving us perception of what it means to plant something in the ground and to watch it spring up, but it is literally giving us the description of resurrection. That out of hopelessness and despair, out of decomposition and dirt, God is going to spring up life. Only God can do that. And only when He pours down righteousness from above will that earth, and it's like He commands the earth, open up. And it's such a wonderful picture of God commanding the earth to let God, Christ go, open up, so that He might spring forth life, and so that righteousness might come out of the ground. If you look in there, that's exactly what He said. Let the earth open up, salvation bear fruit. You know, we want our life to count. One of the bad things about brats and spoiled kids is they really don't produce anything but trouble. It's an interesting picture that you see in the book of Hebrews where he says, you know, the rain comes and some it bear fruit, others just bring forth thorns and thistles. But God desires us to bear fruit. Now, our initial thought is, well, I know how to bear fruit. I just need to, you know, really work at it, really strive and put my mind to it, make some resolves, and I'm going to bear a lot of fruit. And he says, no. Only one thing that'll cause that earth to open up and spring forth life, and that's salvation. This is a key point because many times we try to help people get better without salvation. There is no life unless the salvation comes first, because that's what opens up the earth. That's what brings forth life. And as Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. You're not even alive yet in the Spirit. And righteousness will spring up with it. Righteousness will spring up with salvation. I have found that there's nothing that will motivate people more than true gratitude for their salvation. You can't fabricate that. I mean, you can browbeat people, you can try to force them to do things, but they'll never do the right thing. They'll always debate you, they'll always argue with you, they'll never really with their heart do the right thing until true salvation comes in their life and changes their life, and now it will just pour out righteousness. I mean, they won't be the kind of people that will walk up to you and say, do I have to do that? They'll be the kind of people that will walk and say, I want to, can I do more? It's the great example in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, in which Paul gives the example of the Macedonians begging that they would be allowed to give. Can we give more? And he says, yeah, of course. I mean, and then he tells the Corinthians, he goes, see, God loves a cheerful giver. And if you're not going to give this way, don't give. Who requires this trampling of my courts? But when true salvation, it bears righteousness. This is why Paul will write in Romans, the just will always live by faith. In other words, when there's been a true and genuine change in somebody's life, they put all of their trust in Christ, and they believe with all of their heart that whatever He tells them is the best thing for them, they pursue righteousness. I mean, they're dogged at it. They will make statements like, you know, I just don't want to do anything else but this. And they'll guard themselves. They won't have to have people. They'll guard themselves because there's just such an enthusiasm. There's such a life that has sprung forth from righteousness. And righteousness spring up with it. And I, the Lord, have made it this way. Interesting description. What God is saying is, you see the way that things are planted? You see how things grow? I made it that way. We oftentimes see an analogy and we go, wow, isn't that interesting? That's just like the seed planted in the ground. I wonder, wow, what a coincidence. And God says, no, I made it that way to show you the reality of it. It was so that you might understand what salvation is about. And so every day when you go in that garden, you look and you watch what happens. When I pour down a blessing from above and you watch, because I'm the one that opens that ground and causes life to come out of a dead seed, I'm the one that does that. And you watch how that plant will spring forth fruit because it lives, miraculously lives. Something dead becomes alive. I made it that way. I made it that way. The very next verse goes this way. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel, among vessels of the earth. The earth. Vessels of the earth. Arguing with the one who molds. Dirt. Arguing with God. Vessels of the earth. Earth is the word Adama. Adam. Adam arguing with the Lord. Adam, you're dirt. Yeah, I just don't think you know what you're doing. People get frustrated where they are. They start walking in another direction, forsaking the will of the Lord. In that frustration, they begin to cry out and they go, there is no purpose for my life. And of course, many people spend all of their life trying to find themselves. And God knows exactly where they are, so I don't know why they're looking for it. But they spend all their life, well, I've got to find myself. I've got to, what is my purpose? Where do I belong? And God says, right there. Right there. Why am I here? Ask me. I'll tell you. But instead of asking, and what we do is we say, I don't think God knew what he was doing. My nose is too long, I'm too short. And we go through this list of things that we think that God actually made a mistake. I obviously have the wrong parents. I mean, that's the biggest mistake of them all. You can go down the list of all these things and you begin to complain and murmur against the God. And he goes, you do understand who you're talking to. The one who makes all things. It's like looking at the sun and going, well, obviously he didn't know what he was doing with that one. Where did you come up with that conclusion? I mean, it's just such a marvelous timepiece, isn't it? That brings blessing with it every time it rises. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, the one who forms an earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Can you believe it? Are contending with me. The word quarrel actually is the word contend. Which, wow, isn't that a coincidence? Because Jacob was a contender, wasn't he? Who do you think he's been talking to? His son. He goes, you do know I just told Cyrus what to do? And Cyrus goes, okay. I turn to you and I say, would you go do this? And you go, why? Because it's best for you. I don't see it. I'm not feeling it. Look, trust me, you do this and it's going to be so much better for you. Today? I mean, think of all the ways that we argue with God and why is it we're so miserable in our lives? Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, the earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what in the world are you doing? And you begin to reason about the purpose. Obviously, God doesn't know what he's doing. Obviously, he has no plan. Obviously, his design is flawed. I have no purpose. And then we start looking around at everybody else. That one doesn't have a purpose. I mean, we not only become an expert that we don't have no purpose, we're an expert on everybody else not having a purpose. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. What is he interjecting there? Well, he's obviously interjecting that this person is not thinking about what, it's just like his hands, there is no design. There's no care. There's no thought in what he's making. It's basically what he's saying. Our life is like that. I mean, we wake up on a given day and we go, we'll even ask her, was this a good day? We'll say, sort of. It was a perfect day because it was exactly the day that the Lord has made. A little phrase, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not Sunday. It's every day. That's what that verse is about. Every day is the day that the Lord has made. I don't know. Sometimes we're not real sure he makes Mondays, but he actually does. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? You don't think of a father begetting anything, really. But the emphasis is that the father is the one who starts it. And the point of the matter is that a father, and he uses the term specifically to designate somebody that actually cares about building something. In fact, the name son, I don't know if you know this or not, in the Hebrew, Ben, sometimes translated Bane, but Ben actually means a building block. And the father is building a family. His desire is to build a family. And it now will bring in the wife or the mother, and the point is that two people have come together because of their love for one another with a design and a desire to have a child. It was not a mistake. And he turns and he says, woe to the child that looks back to his parents and says, you didn't even think about me. And he says, what are you talking about? We came together out of a love, and our desire was to build a family. And the insult and the disrespect and the disregard, not only for the father, but if you look at, are to the woman. What are you giving birth to? And the phrase there makes reference to her pain and her travail. And if I could put it another way, it's as if you turn to her and say, boy, you went through a lot of pain for nothing. Would that be insulting? I mean, look, already women are going through transition stuff. I won't go into it, but when they're having a child, you do not want to say something like that to them. Why are you travailing for this? And, if you think about the mother really is defined by her nurturing. I mean, here she has carried this child all this time. And you turn to her and you say, you had no thought of this child, do you? He said, you would never say that to a parent. It's that analogy that he now brings himself back in. He says, how can you say, I had no thought, I had no design, I have no purpose. You weren't the longing of my heart. I didn't nurture you all along. How can you say that? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. It's a great and wonderful thing that he interjects the word Israel there. Because we know that the word itself is a twist of words. And the word, the root word for Israel has the connotation of contend, but it is not the same word that he used earlier for contend. The first word that he uses is more quarreler and an arguer and a contender that way. The word that's interjected in Israel that makes reference to one who strives with God or contends is one that is often given a name as a prince who will battle for a cause. And God has called this arguer, this debater. You know how you oftentimes see stubbornness in a child, and you say, wow, that child is really stubborn. And the initial thought is, obviously, God didn't know what he was doing when he made this guy. And God says, I knew exactly what I was doing, because I'm going to need a young man with tenacity that won't stop. I just need to change his heart. But I knew exactly what I was making. And many of the things that we criticize about people are the very things that is the great blessing. The only problem is they just need Jesus. They need salvation, because until salvation comes in their heart, life can't spring forth of any benefit of any fruit. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. That's kind of a difficult phrase to translate. A lot of theologians have debated about this particular phrase. What exactly is he talking about? If I could just humbly convey to you what I think he's saying within the context, and I believe it fits in pretty adequately. He says, he's talking about the fact that he's the Maker. He knows, it's like he turns to us and he says, I know what I'm doing. I have a plan. I know that you're an arguer. I know that you're a debater. I know that you're a contender, but I'm going to make you a winner. And I'm going to make you an honorable person with this tenacity. I know what I'm doing. And the phrase here is this: ask me what I'm doing. If you will just come to me. Oftentimes we want to tell God what he needs to do instead of ask him what he's doing. We come to God and there are things that are going on in our life and we're saying he's doing it all wrong. And God says, look, would you just take a moment and turn to me and ask me what I'm doing? Because I have a purpose in this. I'm working here for your good. And there's not one day in your life, not one moment in your life that's ever been a mistake. Think about that. Because he's the orchestrator of all things. We're going to see this very clearly in the passage. But he says, instead of arguing with me and quarreling with me about what I'm doing and telling me I don't know what I'm doing, ask me what I'm doing. Of all the people of the earth, a good example, and you could go back in Isaiah chapter 10 in particular, and then of course as you go now into chapter 45, both Sennacherib, or the king of Assyria at that time, and now Cyrus, who will be ultimately the king of the Medes and the Persians, both of them, he did not tell them what he was doing. He did not talk to them. He just said, you're going to do this. And he put it within them to do that. He even tells us Sennacherib had another intention to do something else. God didn't sit down with them and say, you know, I want to talk to you about this. He says, these are my servants. They're going to do whatever I want them to do. Go do it. You know, it's sort of like the extremely wealthy father. He's got all these servants and he tells them to do it. But the son comes and he starts debating with them and they're going, the servants are going, how can they get away with that? You know? And God just says, it's my kid. I'm not going to treat him like a servant. And he turns to Jacob and he says, I've ordained you to be different than everybody else in the world. Everybody else in the world I orchestrate, I tell them what to do, and they do it whenever I tell them to do it. But you, I've orchestrated to be my son, and that's why you're so rebellious. And you're going, that doesn't make any sense. It makes every bit of sense. If you understand that God has allowed you the leeway to make a decision and rebel, because he wants you to change from the heart. And he's saying, you have been chosen for salvation. And so by my grace, I've made this old dirt rebellious and obstinate, so that you might be the one that manifests my mercy to the world. And I've put up with you for this purpose. I've not manipulated you. I've not made you do things. I've allowed you to rebel, Jacob, so that I can save you. And it will be from that moment of salvation that I will transform you, and you will produce righteousness beyond what any of the world could have ever thought about doing out of obligation or duty. You will do everything you do out of the gratitude of the drops of heaven. That's what's going to happen to you. Ask me what I'm doing. Ask me, son. Dad, what are you doing? Ask me. And the very next phrase is, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. You know what he's saying? You'll turn to me and say, you know what you're doing. The very fact that God tells us in Scripture that he loves us, that difficulties and trials are for our benefit, is insight. The Spirit of God is revealing these things to us, as Kim was sharing, even to this young man. And he's seeing them. And you say, why this young man? And why not all these people? He says, because that's my son. And my Spirit reveals these things to my children. And his statement, as you look in the minor prophets, I will do nothing until I reveal my secrets to my prophets and my servants. I won't do anything. And we see that. One of the great examples of that is Abraham before he goes into Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys. He says, do I not need to talk to Abraham first and let him know what I'm doing? God in his grace, and Jesus says it in John chapter 15 when he pulls his disciples, he says, I call you friends, and because I call you friends, I'm going to tell you everything that the Father has in store. I'm going to let you know the whole plan. You know, when Job finally had his eyes open and he stood before the Lord, he goes, I get it. You know what you're doing. You did the perfect thing in my life. And if we would just come to God in humility and understand that he is orchestrating all these things for us and that he chooses brats like us to proclaim his marvelous salvation, what a wonderful thing. And we can walk away and say, I understand why I had to have the bully brother. I understand why I had to have this neighbor that did this and these people that did this and the destruction in my life. I understand why that I was so scared at that moment and it put the fear of God in me. I understand why all these things and why ultimately the certain areas of my life just had to be leveled. I understand what you were doing. They weren't mistakes at all. It was part of God's hand to bring me to salvation so that I might produce something of value, and he planned it all along. That's the phrase. Ask me about these things concerning my sons, and you'll commit to me the works of my hand. You'll say, you do it. You can do a better job than me. And you'll take your grubby little hands off, and you'll say, why don't you drive? Verse 12, it is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their hosts. I've aroused him in righteousness, will make all his way smooth. It's an interesting transition. It's not a mistake that it almost seems blurry at this point. Most of us are sitting here and going, who in the world is he talking about? Is he talking about the Messiah? Is he talking about Israel? Is he talking about Cyrus? And the answer is yes. Because the point of the matter is he has been orchestrating all these things together. And when it all comes together, it's just like it all fits like a piece of the puzzle. And you begin to realize that it was all, and it's almost, God's looking down and he says, can you believe it? Can you believe it? Did you see those? You see those stars? You see those galaxies out there? And you go, yeah. He says, can you believe it? You see the earth here and you see all the miraculous things? You go, yeah. And he says, can you believe it? You see Cyrus and all the wonderful things that he's doing for you? And you go, yeah. He goes, it's all for you. It's all for you. All of creation, everything that I've manifested, I've aroused in righteousness. And it's going to happen. I'll make his way smooth. He'll build my city. He'll let my exiles go free without payment or reward. He's going to do all these things and not even give a thought to it because of you. You know, how could we not turn to Him? How could we not embrace salvation? Why is it that we aren't producing fruit? I think it's pretty clear. We just haven't realized salvation yet. Because where there's true salvation, there is truly a change. And there is a producing of what is right, because it puts us on the right track and everything falls together. There's not ambiguity about where we belong. There's not a scratching in the head about purpose of life. We know exactly what the Lord wants us to do. There's clarity. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's clarity, right? There's an interesting passage in Galatians, and I'm sure many of you have read it. I know some of you have actually been studying. I know Steve's been going through it. But Galatians chapter 4 gives an interesting parallel between the son of the slave and the son of the promise. And what Galatians 4 starts off by saying is, when they're young, they both look alike. They look alike. But a day comes where one comes into manhood. And you go, when does that happen? He says, the fullness of time. He says, when does that happen? He says, when he becomes a man. And you say, when does that happen? And he says, when he has the spirit of a man breathed in him. And he no longer does things because he has to. He does things because he wants to. And he becomes a man. And he becomes the son of the promise. And immediately you begin to see the difference between the slave that was never meant to be a son and the son that was ever meant to reign with him. That we have been called, and it's the reason why John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons or children of God. This is an amazing thing. And that he would choose oftentimes the brats, the spoiled, look at yourself. There are not many wise among us. There are not many noble. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. But he turns and he says, but that's my kid, and I'm going to bring him through. And oftentimes I think that Christians are probably the most frustrated people on the face of the earth, because at first they're fighting all the tilling that God is doing in their lives to make them the son that he has called them to be. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, who the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every child. If you're without discipline, you're not his son. You're not his kid. Father, thank you for your word that pours down its blessing upon our hearts. We are so encouraged over the fact that there's not one in this room that's a mistake. These that have been called by you, you have been working in their lives, and you have surrounded the neighborhood with oftentimes very difficult individuals. Nevertheless, you've brought them into our life to show us what not to do. And then you have demonstrated that all that they're about is hopelessness. And then in our life, you have even taken away, in many cases, all of our confidence in ourselves, anything of ourselves that we would boast in. You have leveled us. But this was your plan all along, that we might turn to you with a whole heart, and that we might see the power of your resurrection in our lives, and so that we might walk wholly trusting in you, so that we might produce something of real value. We ask that we would walk as sons even today. In Jesus' name, amen.